The book of Hebrews. We talked about chapter 1 last time. We introduced the text about how this author of this book intended to write to prove the idea that Jesus was better than everything else and anything else, and primarily focused on the idea of the Gnostic teaching that Christ was just an angelic being, that he was someone that was sent from a divine reality to be a messenger of God, but he was really not superior to any of the other angelic messengers that came throughout time in the past, and they would say, of course, also in the future. And as we look into Hebrews chapter 1, I believe we exhausted the idea that Jesus was, in fact, better than those angels because they had different origins. God was deity, or Jesus was God, and therefore he was eternal. And he was expressing the revealed word of God when he came and took upon that physical body and was known as Jesus. We also talked about how he was an exalted son as opposed to being someone who was an angelic messenger from God in the spiritual realm. He had all authority in heaven and on earth. And there were a lot of quotes from verses 5 through 13 from the Old Testament that proved that Jesus fulfilled certain commands, or certain prophecies rather, that were intended for the Messiah, the Christ, that could not be fulfilled by just a simple angelic messenger. So we left off in chapter 1 discussing the idea that angels had their very specific purpose in being a messenger of God for his will in the spiritual realm, but Jesus was the born Son of God. And he was the one that was the Lamb of God that was, after he gave his body for a sacrifice, exalted to be at the right hand of the Father. And no angel could claim that particular realm, that particular important aspect of who Jesus was. And then in chapter 2, for tonight, discussing Jesus being better, I'd like for us to focus on the main heading as the idea that Jesus was a better messenger. We realized that he was a better messenger than the angels, but he was a better messenger because he had a better message to deliver. So here in chapter 2, if we stop and just look at verse 1, it begins with a very famous word for Bible study. The word is therefore. Now obviously that therefore is important to us because we want to stop and see what it is there for, to borrow that from gospel preachers of old. And we recognize that we are building upon the information that we learned in the previous context, primarily that angels had a message that they delivered, but Jesus brought that better message and he was God speaking in the flesh. So because of that message being brought through angels first between verses 1 and 2, and then Jesus being the spokesman of God from verses 2 and following, we recognize that that message is very, very important. So, here in chapter 2, verse 1, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest or in case we drift away. This passage right here, in and of itself, is enough to show us that we need to be mindful that just because we've heard or even obeyed the gospel message, we can still drift away. Now, I love the word picture here in verse 1 because it's so very clear to us in the Greek. The way that it's said to us here in this particular passage in the English is important, but it really has a clear picture in the original language. The picture here in the Greek usage is also used of a ship that's gone past a harbor. So if you look here in verse 1 again, we must give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we drift away. That's the literal Greek picture of a ship that's not properly anchored or moored away from a dock and a harbor and is drifting away with the wind and the tides allowing it to be pushed out. Now, one thing to mention in application of that, the boat is the thing that's moving, not the harbor, right? So for a very obvious application for us, it's not the Word of God or God's position that changes throughout time. It's where we are. We are the ones that drift away. And secondly, the thing to mention here is you don't have to have your motor on or your sail down to be drifting away from the harbor, do you? You just have time and season and the current that's pulling you away from that harbor. If you're not properly docked, then you're going to be pulled away. The same thing is true about Christianity. We don't really have to do anything to be drifting away from God's Word. In fact, not doing anything is the most sure way for us to drift away from the Word of God. So here in verse 2, why is it so important then that we pay careful attention to the message of the angels and of through Jesus? Because if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, if what they said was true, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward like they told us that it would do, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? How was that message confirmed by the followers of Jesus? Verse 4, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So what we find from verses 1 through 4 of this chapter really is an invitation. We often give the invitation at the end of a sermon. We give you information that you can apply to your own life, your own condition, where you are, and then the invitation is trying to encourage you to use that knowledge to be motivated to do something about it, right? Either become a Christian, be a restored New Testament Christian, or to just become encouraged and do more of the work with the will of God. And in here, right at the very end of learning how much more superior Jesus is than all the angels, the call to action here in these first four verses is to encourage them to not drift away from the Word of God. Why is that important for us? It shows us that they were drifting away from the Word of God in regards to their respect of angels over the respect of Jesus the Lord. So when our minds contemplate the position of Jesus, we want to make sure that he's in a proper state, he's in the right location, at the right hand of the Father, not equal to anyone or anything else, and that we're aware that we can drift away from that Word of God that was first spoken by the angels, and then spoken by the Lord, and then was confirmed by the apostles and those of the first century who performed miracles to confirm that Word was the truth. Now, that's all pretty important for us to understand. The main important message behind that, I think, is pretty self-evident here. If we look here in verse 5, the reason why they were to be motivated to make sure they were living the right way, because he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. So this next realm of existence, the heavenly places, we're not talking about angels being over that dominion, verse 6, but one testified in a certain place saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands, and you put all things in subjection under his feet. Well, we can pause right there. The verse continues, but the quote here is from Psalm 8, and this was actually a text that we use for our bulletin article for today. So if you haven't read that quite yet, I'd encourage you to do so. This is where the inspiration of that article came from, if you didn't know. Psalm 8 is important because that psalm really allows us to get perspective on really where we are in relation to God's power. David looks up and he sees all the stars, all the planets, sees the creation around him, and knowing that God gave man dominion over all things that were created here on this earth, he's humbled by that. Oftentimes when you learn how much property you actually own from a real estate transaction, you feel pretty proud about how much you were able to accomplish. Well, David, thinking about man's position in regards to being over dominion-wise, all the earth, was humbled that God was even thinking of mankind at all. And in that psalm, what we find is David is saying these words here in 6, 7, and 8 to allow himself to be humbled before God's mighty power. But one other application we learned from this particular context is David wasn't just writing about man being on this earth, being in control of all the dominion of this earth, the things, the animals, and of course the plants that we see in this creation. He was also in a way referencing Jesus before he was known as Jesus. Because again here in verse 7, "You have made him a little lower than the angels." That's talking about man, but it's also a reference to Jesus becoming a man for man's sake. This lower than the angels is not lower in the sense of less superior or less important. It's more of a Jewish way of remarking upon position. When you think about heaven, which direction do you think of? Think of up, usually, right? The heavens and the earth. We often talk about the heavens being kind of up there and hell being down there, right? That's not really how it is, obviously, but we have to have some kind of way to relate to it. Well, in the same way here in verse 7, man was made lower than the angels, not in position or importance, but just in position of where our domain is. If they have the heavenly domain, a spiritual domain, in the upper places, if you will, we have a lower dominion over the earth. So again, in reference to man specifically, but also into Christ, because God took upon himself a physical body, became a man, and subjected himself to a lower existence, this earth, to be able to be that Lamb of God for us. And then towards the end of verse 7 here, "You have crowned him with glory and honor." Well, that's true of mankind in a way. We're kind of the creation pinnacle, aren't we? We're the very last thing created, the thing that has dominion over all the birds of the air and all the animals of the earth. "And you set him over the works of your hands." That's a reference to Adam being given dominion to rule over the earth. And verse 8, "You put all things in subjection under his feet." We have a lot of responsibility and a lot of authority as man on this earth. But more than that, it was kind of an echo of what Jesus would accomplish as a man through being that sacrifice for us as well. So again, that distinction is made very, very clearly here, that Jesus is not just another angel of God. He's someone that became a man, but became so much more than just a common man for the life that he lived. Now, at the end of verse 8, the second clause here, excuse me. "For in that he hath put all things under him, he left nothing that is not put under him." So if all things are under the feet or the authority of Christ, there's nothing outside of all things, right? That's what the writer here is saying. I think it's Paul, but I can't say Paul and be right, so I'm just going to say the writer. Okay. "But we do not know yet the things that shall be put under him." So there are things that he has authority over that we don't even really recognize. Can you explain in detail the great majesty of all the angelic beings and their dominion and their realms of responsibility? No. We know they're there. We know what their role is in some kind of minor way. We know they have some kind of ranking or authority system. But I have no idea what that's like. John did the best he could to explain some of that to us in the book of Revelation, but that's really the best image we get from that, right? Even then, it's not so clear to us. So here in verse 9, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels," who is, of course, taking upon himself a man's body, "for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." When we talk about the grace of God, I know when I think about the grace of God and I preach about the grace of God, I often immediately assume that what I'm talking about is the fact that God has grace to mankind in the sense that he is going to forgive me of my sins through Christ. And that was a very gracious, unmerited favor, if you will, action to do towards me. But here in this particular verse, the very idea of someone taking my penalty for sin, that very concept is a gracious act of God. For him to allow animals to be sacrificed to cover the Jews' sins for all those years, to point us mentally towards the need for a greater sacrifice than those animals ever could be, and to allow His Son to take upon Himself a physical body, to become a man, and to even take upon the concept of being the Lamb of God for all of us. That in and of itself is a grace of God, the writer mentions here. In verse 10, we move on then, "For it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect or complete through sufferings." Now, verse 10 is a very loaded verse. There's a lot here, all right? First of all, "For it was fitting for Him." There was a proper order. There was a need for this to be seen. "For whom are all things?" So all things that were created for God, right? Jesus was God. And also here at the very end of verse 10, the second clause, "And by whom are all things?" So the God that was the Creator and the God that created for His own benefit, it was fitting for Him in bringing many sons to glory to allow us to experience the glory of the Godhood, to make the captain of their salvation, talking about Jesus, perfect or complete through sufferings. What that verse is essentially saying, it was necessary for that Lamb of God who was God to experience suffering, to really experience what we go through in this life. It was fitting and it was necessary for that to take place. Why? Verse 11, because both He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of or from one. For which reason, He's not ashamed to call them brethren. So why was it necessary for the Creator to go through suffering to be that Lamb of God? Because to be the one who sacrifices and to be the sacrificial Lamb, He has to be a kin to the folks that He's trying to relate to. God has to experience a brotherhood with His creation, mankind, to have that sacrifice be effective in that spiritual way. Verse 12, saying, "I will declare Your name to My brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to You." And again, verse 13, "I will put My trust in Him." And again, "Here I am and the children whom God has given Me." So there were prophecies all the way throughout the Old Testament that pointed that there was going to be a priest and a sacrifice that would be brethren with mankind, the people of God. And verse 14, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood," as we have a physical body's experience that we live through, "He Himself likewise shared in the same." God took upon a body to understand what we experience, that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. To overcome the one who had the last laugh when death took place, God had to experience His creation firsthand. He had to live this life in a perfect, sinless way to be that blemishless, spotless Lamb of God that would give His life over for our sin to allow us to be brethren with God once again. That's a beautiful illustration in just simply two chapters here in the book of Hebrews. If you think about what it means here in verse 14, that Satan had the power over death, there was for a long time, historically, no proper sacrifice to have sin covered. The very best that we could do as mankind was to have either a patriarch, when that system was in effect, offer animals to cover our sin, for to show our repentance and our remorse for our sinful activities. Or if we were under the Jewish law, we had a certain sacrifice we had to make at a certain point in time to have our sins atoned for at the very most a year, right? But our sins were never truly forgiven. And for the majority of mankind that were away from those covenants of God, that didn't seek out that kind of covenant, when they died, that was it. There was no more hope for salvation, for a sin sacrifice, for a covering. That was the very last moment they had to be right with their God. That's why it's so important that when we have opportunities to reflect about where we are spiritually before God, that we take advantage of those opportunities. We're not granted the next minute from now, much less a year from now. So if we're not right with our God, and we hope that God will give us more time to correct that behavior in the future, we're fooling ourselves, aren't we? We know how short life really is. So if you were Satan, or if you were the devil, the adversary, if you were the one that was opposed to the will of God, when someone passed from this life, they died, and they were not in a right relationship with God, there was no more hope for them to have that salvation. He won over that person's soul. He won that battle. And then verse 14, God in the fullness of time sent forth his son, born of a woman, we read elsewhere. He experienced what we experience. He was tempted in all points, like as we, yet without sin, he would say later on in this context. And yet he still gave his body over to be that sacrifice for us. So he experienced the man's condition that we go through every day. He conquered that test. And now we still have hope through that body of eternal life. Looking on to verse 15. And release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subjects to bondage, talking about the bondage of sin and death. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Verse 17, therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, like us, mankind, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are being tempted. I appreciate the fact that God so loved me and God so loved you, that he simply didn't just create through speaking this whole physical existence, giving us commandments to follow, but never truly, fully understanding what we go through in this life. God didn't do that. He made this creation knowing that his son, Jesus, would experience what we experience and would give us the mercy and the grace that we need to be able to get through those temptations in a righteous way to make it to be with God for eternity. I love the fact that the Lord that I serve knows what I go through. When I feel sorrow, when I grieve, he also felt sorrow and grieved. When I'm happy, and when I can rejoice and sing about good things that are happening to me, he had good things happen to him as well. He understands that fear, that feeling that I feel within me. He experienced what we all experience here in this life, and therefore is able to be the great high priest for us. He can satisfy God's need of righteousness and satisfy our need for forgiveness through his sacrifice. So, Hebrews chapter 1, Christ is a better messenger. Hebrews chapter 2, he has a better message. I'd like to encourage all of us tonight to make sure that we are living in a right condition before God as we come here to offer up praise and worship to him, to literally kiss our hand towards him in worship. This is just a moment for us to reflect upon all the blessings that we enjoy, and the reason why we're able to worship him is because he gave us such great grace in sending his son to this world. So if anyone has a need to come forward to make anything right in your life, please do so now. Stand and we sing.